Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I always feel somewhat awkward when I'm a guest preacher. I have a strong conviction that the proclamation, especially at the weekly Eucharist of a community of people, is reflecting scripturally and theologically upon what's going on in that community that week. And therefore, when I don't know anything about what's going on in that community, a large portion, a large piece of that which I consider to be the proclamation is missing. I do not feel that the one who comes to preach comes with abstract truth to drop in a situation, whether he knows anything about that situation or not. But I don't move. This is where I live. I'm not a guest preacher. But my congregation changes every week. And I'm at home and I'm preaching to strangers every time I look out to preach. And therefore the awkwardness is still there. For instance, these texts for me sum up a very lively week at Holden, and half of you weren't even here. This week we took whether or not Jesus was a political person, and we took disarmament. And in a white knuckler one night, we talked about whether or not you could be a businessman and a Christian. We took on Christian values and capitalism. We had all of 1 Corinthians in 6 installments. It was a lively enough week that on Thursday night there was a forum to kind of air some of these differences, and the question was, is there a Christian answer to the issues we've been struggling with this week? I think these texts speak to that week. I know you weren't here. Let's do the best we can. How do you relate the current issues that confront us and Jesus? It was fairly obvious this week that not only out there somewhere, but also when we talk, one of the ways is to talk about the issues and forget Jesus. It really isn't that hard to do. If you tell someone bluntly, look, you're talking about the issue and you're asking questions like what's effective or what will work, or what's the pragmatic answer, or what will the rest of us do, or what will the majority opinion be? If you confront them and say, look, that doesn't bring in our faith at all, most Christians will back down a little bit, but by and large, we come at those issues and we come up with the answers that are effective, or practical, or that pay off, or that we like. I think it's very possible for us, in the midst of our issues, to simply forget Jesus. It was also clear this week that some people feel that what we ought to do is ignore the issues and talk about Jesus. I find that no more helpful than the first. In fact, that always kind of ends the discussion, as though somehow faithfulness to Jesus meant that we avoided the issues. I think it's tragic, ironic, and yet should instruct us all that the deepest stripe of racism in this country is right across the Bible Belt, where they talk more about Jesus than you can stand. They obviously thought they should talk about Jesus and not about racism. There are other people who seem to think that these texts will give you the final assurance that Jesus is a fixer, and that with enough faith, there won't be any troublesome issues. With enough faith, we somehow rise above and float, and we don't have to face the sticky things like disarmament and the energy crisis and draft and registration and capitalism and ornery neighbors, or whatever else the issues are. I just do not believe that that's faithful to the biblical witness, nor to Jesus. I don't know how one can read the scriptures and find Jesus either living out or advocating an avoidance of the issues in order to be faithful to Him. And very frankly, if God would be a fixer, if you look at those who have been most faithful to Him and to their witness, I think Mary's line from St. Teresa of Avila will give a little lightness and a little light. God, no wonder you don't have many friends. It's the way you treat them. These texts do, however, talk about issues in Jesus. The texts say, when you talk about an issue, you start with Jesus. Literally, that's what Paul does. The text is about money. There's nothing more embarrassing in the church to talk about because we don't talk about Jesus first, frankly. And therefore, when we haven't talked about Jesus, everybody knows it's either a hard sell or a soft sell or somewhere in between, and the preacher's embarrassed and the people have grabbed for their hip pocket. Paul literally talked first about Jesus. I don't think it's any manipulation. I've heard people tell me that. This is typical of St. Paul, they say. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich and so forth. I don't think Paul was working manipulative psychology on people at all. I think he meant exactly what he said. That the thing that appealed to him and thrilled him the most was that those in Macedonia first gave themselves to the Lord, and the other flows very naturally. I think that's true. I don't think you need a hard sell or a soft sell after that has happened. I think St. Paul meant literally, when we talk an issue, we start with that which has now shaped our life. There's a story that shapes our existence, and it's the story of Jesus. There is one who has become normative for us. Let's look at him and then look at giving. And when you look at him, you look at the epitome of self-giving love. Now that's the way the Macedonians responded when some other Christians were in need. When they faced that issue, they started with Jesus. I don't think the Old Testament lesson from Lamentations makes any sense without that prior reference to the way God is and to the way God works. Let him give his cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. That's masochism if you take it out of context. But in the context of God's own suffering love, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercies never come to an end, they are new every morning. When that's the way God has worked and has showed himself to us, then we can begin to talk about a non-violent response to insults. Without that, I don't think it makes any sense. So when you start talking disarmament and you start talking the registration and the draft, let's start with Jesus. I think the church has always known that that's the prior discussion. And this lesson of Jesus being the Lord not only of our life but of death, of the fact that nothing would stop the kingdom. Remember last week Jim Fish said Jesus went across this lake 6 times in 4 chapters. Here's another one. And not even death was going to stop the spread of that kingdom. When you can start with that, then you can take some of the tough issues of our day, including that which has been labeled the revolution which is coming. Here at Holden this summer, that phrase has been used, and still have hope. Thursday night, there was a forum topic. Is there a Christian answer? I don't think there is. I think that was the conclusion of the forum. I do feel, however, there is a Christian question. And I think we're all committed to it. And I'm just afraid that I'll speak for myself, have some other questions that come first. That's probably what I need to confess. I ask first, will it hurt? I ask first, will it pay off? I ask first, will they all like me? Will it go over well? I ask first, will I be successful? There is only one Christian question first. What does faithfulness to Jesus Christ mean in this issue at this time? If you ask that one first, you may well find you're not only in a lively discussion, but you're in a radical life. Amen. All I really want to do in Advent Vespers is to encourage and invite you to make the singulars plurals. I want to encourage you this year to celebrate the Advents, to celebrate the comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure we don't do that fully. Christ came in the flesh. Christ comes in word, sacrament, in the presence of his Spirit. And Christ will come. And the Advents refer to all of that, his comings to us. Tomorrow is not just commemoration. The reason that we look back to see that coming in the flesh and relive the truth of it, even try to go back and be Old Testament people and prepare for that celebration, is so that the truth of that first coming is ingrained in us. But Christ also comes. That's a present reality. And we do not celebrate the Advents unless that's our experience tomorrow. You can commemorate Christmas historically, but in order to celebrate all of the Advents, you have to be present to it. You have to experience it. And the mood of our church and the mood of this place, consistent with the mood of the church throughout the years, is to pray, "Come soon, come quickly, Lord Jesus," to sing, he is coming soon. The calendar of the early Christian church was wrong. The mood was absolutely right. And I hope we live in that eager expectation. I picked one of the comings to concentrate on, and that's his present coming in grace. I think that perhaps the best preparation that we might do is to simply assume that from now until tomorrow night at 11 o'clock, we are preparing for a celebration of the Eucharist. In our first parish, we got to know some of the other pastors in the area quickly. One of them became a good friend, and one year I had a chuckle over that good friend. He came to me with Christmas grief. He said, "Good Lord, some of my people want a service on Christmas Day itself." I think we've come to that. There is so much about Christmas that a Eucharist would interfere with his plans. There is nothing from now till tomorrow night at 11 o'clock except things that contribute to a celebration of the Eucharist. Haven't you always said, "I wish Christmas weren't so cluttered"? You have no one to blame but yourself if this Christmas is cluttered. In order to concentrate on that, I would like to share with you a canon from the Roman Catholic tradition. I like the new hymnal. It has three canons. Those are the stories around the institution of the Lord's Supper. I would like sometime to have a complimentary book with some more canons. I wish during our Eucharist we had the time to tell the story again, the full story of all of the Advents, of all of the comings. And I invite you to prepare for tomorrow night's Eucharist by listening to some words from Jim Carroll, where he has all of the Advents. Brothers and sisters, let us open our ears to the old story and let us make it new again. It is a story about bread and wine, which come of the hard labor of poor men, which come of hard labor of rain and earth and air and fire and time, which gather into themselves now all the yearnings of each of us. We hand over these symbols of our care to our Father in Jesus, and we hand over ourselves to each other. Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, breathe among us now. Come from the four winds to open our ears so that we can hear your word of power, to ready our hearts so that we can feel your word of tenderness. Breathe life into our many kinds of death. Make of these offerings, born of our shared yearnings, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Father, it was not yesterday that your care for us began, but it was, as you say, in the beginning.
In the beginning you spoke, and the world was made, and the story started, and the tale told. It was the tale of your great love. In the hearts of history's children, the first men, our first fathers and mothers, you planted your word, and they spun it out, and they spoke it, haltingly, obscurely, but truly. You chose among them Abraham and the battered line of his sons and daughters. They were to be the great tellers of your tale. Like us, they were men and women of poor memory. Again and again they forgot. So you sent them prophets and poets, burdened with your vision, burning with your dream, always saying, "This is so." The yearnings of our hearts are messages from you. But there were other tales to tell, other words to hear. Our fathers and our mothers were not faithful. And so it was you did the deed, the completely unexpected one. You took the timeless hopes of men, the search since once upon a time for light and one true word of love. You took the ancient yearnings of men and you made of them a man. He had been your very own from all ever, your word of love himself. He took the flesh of Nazareth, our sister Mary's very own. He grew to tell the tale of your love, shouted out the coming of your kingdom. But we were busy with other words again. And so it was we took the man who was our own best hope, and one day in time we killed him. We nailed him to a pole. Yet we gather around, we witness, celebrate, and proclaim the transforming by you of his death into life, of our sin into salvation, of bread and wine into his flesh and blood for the life of the world. And we delight to remember him by doing this, Lord God. We tell the tale again of your great gifts to us, beginning with the beginning, coming to now, and ending only with the end, when the last and best catastrophe will sweep over us, a gentle flood of your care, the final coming of Jesus again. So remembering him, Lord God, we thank you. By his presence under signs, bread, wine, ourselves, we thank you. Remembering him, Lord God, we recommit ourselves to you and to each other. We dare to accept again your foolish choice of us as tellers of your tale. So give us new hearts, new tongues, hearts and tongues of the Spirit, new awareness of the intensity of life around us and also within us, so that we might tell it well and tell it truly, so that we might be images of hope to the despairing, givers of your good news to this nearly hardened world of ours, this world you embrace in Jesus Christ our Lord, this world in whose most hidden fantasy you take great delight in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom you give us laughter, fairy tales, and all other signs of life, through whom we give you thanks and praise now and evermore. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday at the text study, nine separate small groups, after a relatively short time with these three lessons, each came up with some basic theme for this Sunday on the basis of these three lessons. And I don't think any of the groups had that much difficulty doing it. The reports came back that it had to do with God's Word, with our being chosen, destined, called to proclaim and to teach that Word. And some of the groups added some of the other details that sometimes that might lead to rejection and sometimes people would not hear, but it was definitely a call for us to plant the seed of God's Word. I think that is the theme of these three lessons and the theme for this Sunday and for our liturgy tonight. The theme may be clear, but I fear it's too broad. Many sermons could come from any one of these texts, much less a combination of the three. I would like to center on just one aspect. It seems to me if we took primarily the epistle, we would be talking primarily about the content of that message, about the truth of God in Jesus Christ. If we take the first and the third lesson, it seems to me the distinctive character of these particular lessons in regard to God's word and God's truth is the role of the prophet in speaking truth and of the call of God upon our life to be that kind of prophet. I think these three lessons look at a church gathered at Holden Village and say, is there anybody out there interested in the job of being a prophet? Lest your first response be a disclaimer that you are not qualified, look again. If your disclaimer is, I really do not have enough formal education toward being a prophet, Amos says, good, that's a good start. Smoothness is a liability, are you blunt? Doesn't take a lot of schooling to be blunt. And if you say, but I wouldn't do a professional job, Amos says, amen, second thing in your favor. Amos was not a professional. In fact, he was criticized precisely at the point that he was speaking not the way a prophet or a son of a prophet would speak, because he was criticizing the king in the king's own private sanctuary. It was the paid priest in our text who said what the king wanted to hear. And when Amos in essence says, I am neither a prophet nor a son of the prophets, he said, it is not my profession, it is my life. God gave me words to speak, and these I am to speak. In fact, when the hint came, not too subtle, to preach the way he was preaching but do it in some other place, the priest said, go there for your bread. And the Good News Bible, as we heard in the text study yesterday, it said, go down there and be paid to speak that way, but not here. And Amos, in essence, said, no one pays me to do what I'm doing. If that's true for you, if you're not a pro, if you never got used to backward collars, good for you. I think that it talks about the distinctive scandal of being prophet. A prophet has no constituency that can recall him or her. A prophet cannot be lined up by withholding the pay. They can line me up quickly. They just threatened the pension plan of the American Lutheran Church, and I salute. If they can't touch you, God bless you. A prophet creates his audience. He does not respond to one. A prophet speaks that which is true, not necessarily that which is wanted. And some of the prophets who are speaking most distinctly about our profession, namely we who are professionals, they meddle a little bit. Joe Matthews once, and I don't know if he would have done this after the change in the inclusive language, I think he would have. He said, the clergy in the United States are kept women of both sexes. They are chaplains to some court, and if they behave and say what they're supposed to for 10 years, their congregation sends them to the Holy Land. And Will Hertzfeldt responded, unless they're black, and then they get a Cadillac. I think that the prophets are called to speak truth, and your qualifications for that are not necessarily the smoothness of your words or your professional status. Anybody interested in that? The fact is, the world needs those who speak truth. And there is no waiting list for prophets. There are no long lines. There are thousands of young lawyers eagerly waiting for the chance to be president. And countless managers who are willing to be on the cabinet, and probably more journalists who will write the speeches, but there are no lines. In fact, there are no schools for prophets. And the prophets can't necessarily run a nation very well, but they are the only ones who make it worth running and worth having. Prophets are not always easy to get along with. My predecessor at Lutheran Social Services, Paul Orso, left Lutheran Social Services and became a bishop of the Maryland Synod of the LCA. And during his first year, Gettysburg Seminary invited him up to preach to the student body, and he addressed the seniors. And he said, "Soon you'll be leaving this place, and you're going to have a chance to speak God's truth to a group of people. Do it straight. Take one of those parishes and not only rock the boat, just tip it upside down. Speak God's word in all of its power and let the chips fall where they will." And then he ended, "But don't come and do it in Maryland." And the students collapsed and applauded because for once an administrator was speaking straight. Prophets are not easy to have on your staff. And they sometimes cause an awful lot of problems when they speak truth. But we need them. And we need them desperately. I think on the basis of these texts, especially the gospel, the primary obstacle that keeps us from being prophets is not that we don't think we're qualified. I think we have failed to maintain the nerve for failure. And these two lessons certainly tell us that if you're going to take the path of prophet, you may not be very successful. And I don't think we have the nerve for that. I think, quite frankly, in the United States, we have an officially optimistic, success-oriented culture. And that's why there are no waiting lines for prophets. What is fashionable today is church growth. And if you read the material on church growth, read it carefully. Way up, I think it's point two or point three, is never raise a controversial issue. That says reject the idea that either they may turn you off, which they did in Mark's gospel, or they may run you out, which they did to Amos. But God's truth is to be spoken. We are not to be the offense. Don't think the Bible calls you to be an offensive person on behalf of Jesus Christ. We have enough of that. The offense is God's truth. And at that point, it is not a matter of success, it's a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of proclamation of that which needs to be said. Phillips Brooks spoke to preachers when he said, "If you are afraid of people and a slave to their opinions, then go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them, or go and paint pictures which you know are bad and will suit their bad taste, but do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say." If any do not hear you, shake the dust from your feet and go on. What does that mean? I maintain it is not a counsel for gloom. It is not a cause for guilt, and it is not a yeah, yeah to those who didn't listen. I think it is a word of nerve for the venture. I think in essence it says let it roll off like water off a duck's back and keep on being a prophet. I think it's a call to dream dreams and to venture visions and to risk the splinters which always come when you're cross grain. Is there anybody out there interested? One word of warning. Sometimes the word of truth itself grabs your life. I don't think Martin Luther King started out to be the kind of prophet he was. A Pullman porter named Ed Nixon pushed him into the Montgomery bus boycott. Did you know that? But once he began to speak, he was captive to his own truth and to God's truth. Just a word of warning. That if you do not have the nerve for failure, and we don't, that's why we've ended up with a nation with a failure of nerve. But when God's truth strikes and calls and sends, it sometimes leads to the kinds of things in our text. It might make you captive. The rest of Scripture spends a lot of time telling you that there is no higher joy than that captivity. Is anybody out there interested in the job of prophet?
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Before the new hymnal, before we had series A, B, and C, and three cycles of lessons, when we had only one appointed gospel and epistle and Old Testament for each Sunday of the church year, sometimes good, loyal Lutherans knew a Sunday not by such and such a Sunday after Easter, but by the appointed gospel for that day. And if I remember correctly, the one that was known by most people in my acquaintance was Good Shepherd Sunday. But in those days, Good Shepherd Sunday was back there in Sundays after Easter, so it was very clear. The Good Shepherd that we heard about and took refuge in and took comfort from was our risen Lord. It was very clear that he was the Good Shepherd that we were talking about. It was in the right half of the church year, when we were stressing what God does for us. But it sounds for all the world like Good Shepherd Sunday is now the ninth Sunday after Pentecost. And I don't know how you feel about that. It doesn't seem to fit quite as well for me. Especially because we've just had 2 weeks of what it means to be a prophet. We've had lessons that talk about being blunt and straightforward, no matter what kind of reception you get. Can I revive your memories? Jeremiah was told, you speak, whether they hear you or not, at least they'll know there was a prophet in their midst. And Amos was so blunt that they said, you can talk that way, but not here. Go back to the other country if you're going to speak that way. Don't stay around here and use that kind of word. Jesus didn't fare much better. He even had to conclude that a prophet has no honor when he comes to his hometown. And last Sunday in the verses just before our gospel for the day, the gospel started, the apostles returned to Jesus. They're returning from being sent out with instructions that said, and if they don't listen, then shake the dust off your shoes and move on. Now what's the Good Shepherd Sunday when it's in that kind of context? Is the Good Shepherd in today's lessons God himself as he deals with us so that Jesus is the Good Shepherd still? Or are these lessons more for ordination and installation and referring to particular people who are called to a pastoral shepherding kind of ministry? Are they for those people within the church who have a special call? Or is it meant for all of us that somehow our style of life should be characterized by shepherding? And the answer is yes. I think it's all of those, and one of the nice things about having these lessons on the ninth Sunday after Pentecost is that the mix is there. And it's in the uncertainty as to whether or not we're talking only about Jesus as our Good Shepherd, or whether we're talking about the role of those of us who are called pastors, or whether we're talking about the lifestyle of all of us who are part of the body of Christ. In that mix, you have the truths of these lessons. If I would hang a theme over the last 3 weeks, over 9 lessons, it would be some words from St. Paul, speaking the truth in love. I think the emphasis on the last 2 Sundays has clearly been speaking the truth. And I like the compliment of a Sunday with a good reminder that it's speaking the truth in love. That is the way our God deals with us. Ultimately, the message of the gospel is when he deals with us, it is in love. Probably the epistle today is the clearest indication of that, although the words compassion and care are throughout all 3 lessons, but it's in the epistle where all of the description of the Good Shepherd without the title Good Shepherd, when Jesus is the cornerstone, but still when Jesus gathers his flock, when all of the language about the shepherd taking care of us, knocking down the walls of hostility,
the language of reconciliation. When God looks at us, he looks at us in love. Even the prophets were told, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the language of the epistle is very close to other language that's clearly shepherd language when Jesus said, and I have sheep not of this fold, not of this flock, and them too I must bring in. The epistle includes us, the Gentiles, in the flock. Jesus is also our Lord. The language of love is very clearly part of the shepherd language. Even when some of that action of God appears to be pain, the scriptures remind us and assure us that whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. So the first word from our lessons is compassion, and the first reminder is that we have a shepherd and that his attitude toward us is love. I also think that this does refer to those who are particularly called to be pastors and shepherds. There is a criticism of the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. And even though the last 2 weeks there has been a call for bluntness, no matter what your reaction is, there is much more in this week's lesson of setting shepherds over the flock that will care for them so that the flock shall fear no more and may not be dismayed. If on the last 2 Sundays a called pastor of the church was given any kind of tool, it seemed to be a scythe, to just kind of slash and cut. If there is an additional tool tonight, it is a shepherd's crook. And that also is a tool. I don't know how much you know about raising sheep. That shepherd's crook was used for many things. It sometimes brought down a branch that was just a little bit too high so that the sheep could eat. And a good shepherd could use that crook very quickly to bring back a sheep that was about to fall over the side of a cliff. We have a flock of 30 sheep in West Virginia, and some of our neighbors are good shepherds, and I'm always amazed when they come over to help us with the sheep. They usually have grandma's old cane that has a crook at the top. It doesn't look like a shepherd's staff, but they still bring that, and very quickly, when something has to be done with the sheep, that crook can bring the sheep, can hold the sheep for the medication and other things, and that too is an instrument that a pastor is given. One morning, a pastor preached a sermon, and it was prophetic. And that afternoon, he saw a fellow pastor, and he shared, I gave him hell this morning. And the fellow pastor said, fine, those were good texts. While you did it, did they know you loved them? Could they feel it? When you speak the truth, by all means speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. I also think these lessons have to do with us as disciples of that good shepherd, with us as those who follow after and more are shaped and formed by that image of the good shepherd. And we too are asked in our Christian life, in our daily life, to speak the truth. And so these texts are reminders also that that should be done in love. I do not think tonight's lessons tone down the last 2 weeks, but I do think they do one important thing. They personalize. They humanize. The greatest fear I have about prophets is that they can be wrapped up in issues and forget real people. And shepherding is personal. Shepherding is not so much interested in an issue, it's interested in individual people. And I think the church has to hear that over and over again. All of us have to hear that. I want to share a letter from a prophet shepherd. You don't have to be at Holden Village very long to know that Thomas Merton is one of my teachers. Thomas Merton wrote this letter, a very personal one, to a young man who was working in the Catholic Worker at a time when that was not a very successful operation, not a very popular thing, not even popular within the Roman Catholic Church, and there were about 3 people in a storefront in New York City. So Thomas Merton wrote to this then young man, Jim Forrest, and this is what he said. Keep in mind, prophets speak God's truth, and shepherds
are always centered in people. The big results are not in your hands or in mine, but they suddenly happen and we can share in them. But there is no point in building our lives on this personal satisfaction, which may be denied us and which, after all, is not that important. You are probably striving to build yourself an identity in your work, out of your work and your witness. You are using it, so to speak, to protect yourself against nothingness. That is not the right use of your work. All the good that you will do will come not from you, but from the fact that you have allowed yourself in the obedience of faith to be used by God's love. Think of this more, and gradually you'll be free from the need to prove yourself, and you can be more open to the power that will work through you without your knowing it. If you can get free from the domination of causes and just serve Christ's truth, you will be able to do more and will be less crushed by the inevitable disappointments. Because I see nothing whatever in sight but much disappointment, frustration, and confusion. The real hope then is not in something we think we can do, but in God, who is making something good out of it in some way we cannot see. If we can do His will, we will be helping in this process. Do not depend on the hope of results. When you are doing the sort of work you have taken on, essentially an apostolic work, you may have to face the fact that your work will be apparently worthless and even achieve no result at all, if not perhaps results opposite to what you expect. As you get used to this idea, you start more and more to concentrate not on the results but on the value, the rightness, the truth of the work itself. And there too a great deal has to be gone through, as gradually you struggle less and less for an idea and more for specific people. The range tends to narrow down, but it gets much more real. In the end, it is the reality of personal relationships that saves everything. When the Good Shepherd functions, it's the value and the reality of personal relationships that's uppermost in the Good Shepherd's mind. And the church is called to be faithful primarily and essentially and importantly at just this point of imitation. Amen. The great thing when you come to the matter of prayer is prayer. Prayer itself. And if that's really what you're interested in, it would seem to me that what we ought to do this day is to pray. Not for me to give a speech on prayer or start with a little prayer and work up, but just pray. If that's your desire and that's why you've come, then let us spend the day in prayer. I don't think that was facetious or discourteous. It seemed to me that he understood the essence of it, and that we have far too many books and talks about prayer in the church and probably far too little of actual prayer. If you would take a moment to center down and reflect on our day, bring your hopes, your dreams, hopefully your reasons for thanksgiving, and let us pray. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks for the day, especially for the good we were permitted to give and to receive. Now the day is past. We commit it to you. We entrust to you the night, and we rest in surety, for you are our help, and you neither slumber nor sleep. Amen. There is a hymn in our hymnal, and it probably is as close as most of us will get to a Benedictine monastery. Hymn 277. It is not a method. And yet it seems to me that there are some helpful things we can say once in a while to one another to encourage us to have our lives be lives of prayer. I would recommend that we remind ourselves that our prayer times are those times of our deepest honesty.
Sometimes it feels to me that prayer is the time when I'm dishonest. And I want to be reminded again and again that my moments of prayer are my moments of honesty. It is not when I say what I think I ought to say. Read the Psalms. I don't think any psalmist felt he was supposed to pray an imprecatory psalm. But in those psalms, when the psalmist thought of his enemy, what did he say? Smash him in the teeth, God. I don't think that was because the Jewish people who prayed those psalms thought that that's what God wanted, but it was an expression of honest anger. One of the Bible studies this summer at Holden Village was people shouting back and forth imprecatory psalms just to see how it would feel. It was an interesting experience. Very uncomfortable for people to be using actual words of Scripture which are there as prayers, but knowing that's not what you're supposed to say. If our prayers were genuinely our moments of honesty, it would seem to me that that would be a start. That it might keep us from seeing prayer as primarily the time when we were getting God to do something for us, as though prayer were some giant vending machine, and once we put in the right coins and pulled the handle, the goodies came out, or some moments when we tried to be religious when otherwise we were not. Prayer is not limited to honesty, but my prayer time is at least my most honest moments. Secondly, it seems to me that prayer should be those times when I reflect on my story. I think the greatest tragedy is to live your life and miss your story. And part of our missing our story is that without those moments of honesty called prayer, we don't let God write the story in us, and we don't reflect and write it ourselves. My story is that which God is doing with my life. And those times, I'm not saying anything against corporate prayer, those times when I am in prayer, in those moments of honesty, there's a chance for reflection on that story so that I am the one I'm truly created to be. And that cannot be collective. I don't know about you. I have great reservations about a group of people where if any one person comes from that group, you'll know it immediately because they use all the same language. Have you ever seen people that come from a particular place and you know it immediately because they all sound the same? I think they've missed their story. And I think evangelism that has as its primary thrust that we have some riches and we are choosing whether or not we'll share our riches with someone else misses the fact that evangelism, if it's understood correctly as my having a story and you having one, I go to point out the riches you already have in Jesus Christ. I think a life of prayer helps us to understand that. And I don't get turned on by a message that makes me wish I were somebody else. The gospel comes to me when I'm excited about being myself and the possibilities of being myself. And I think, therefore, the gospel invites me into those moments where I reflect upon my story, not wish I were like somebody else. Let me give you another clue, and it's not how to. I think we show our tendency toward techniques when someone says, well, what you do during prayer is learn to breathe. And I've been told that, and I've read that in books. I'd like to say that, but I'd like to say it in a way which normally is not in the how-to books. Prayer is breathing, yes. That doesn't mean you have to take some practice and learn that as a technique. It means that's a fairly good poetic and theological way of describing what we call prayer. My poet friend James Carroll does it better than I can, so I'll just steal his words. like ourselves when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot. And we are left wondering if our passions were mistaken, if our loneliness is, in the end, everything. And God, like ourselves when we are distant and close at once, he confuses us. Like ourselves, he begins his story with an eye-catching title, then he fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is yearning after him or yearning only after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt, as the doctor keeps telling me by the way he holds his head? You ask, well then, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It's clear as air, prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake the faith either, saying, praying, forget praying. The Spirit, breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interrupting God for you all day, so relax, don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Oh, Paul, baby, I could kiss you for those words. They come, I suspect, more from your insane desire like mine than from any facts you had. But sighs like that, I know about. If you tell me my sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm and cool, death and life, far and near. And my sighs always surprise me. For a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not all mine. How I pray is breathe. Knowing the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its hedge with more of me than I knew was there. For a few moments tonight, I simply invite you to breathe.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is now the second week that the lessons point to Jesus and to bread. And for the next 3 weeks, we will still be in John chapter 6. And at least for the next two of those, the texts will be Jesus and bread. But each Sunday when we have the lessons read, there is a connection of three lessons. And I think in the connection and the mix of those three lessons over that whole period of 5 weeks, there is an overall theme. And the theme is the nature of faith. I think it's very helpful that in that mix we have some expansion and some strengthening of the understanding of faith. Last week, for instance, even though the gospel was Jesus and bread, Jim chose to stress more the epistle for the day. And that stretched our understanding of faith and stretched our understanding of faith in Jesus, because the theme, the expanding theme, was unity in the church. And I think that's an important theme when you preach faith. Let me add that that may be especially important, yes, necessary, when you preach faith in the United States of America at this period of time. 2 weeks ago in a discussion group in our chalet, I made the statement, the phrase, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, is almost heresy. Oh yes, there's truth in that, and I wasn't putting anyone down who says that, especially when that's a real feeling. Heresy means it's truth, but it's pushed too far. And in the United States today, the phrase, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, so quickly, easily, and almost inevitably leads to an individualism, leads to a lack of understanding that Jesus is Lord, Messiah, who has brought a kingdom, that the gospel is always social, that our expression of faith and our experience of faith is communal,
I don't think you can preach faith today and not do what Jim did at some point, and that's talk about the unity of the church. The nice mix is that in the midst of talking Jesus and bread, you have something from the Old Testament that expands it and gives some roots to it, and you have something from Paul writing to the Ephesians that talks about how that faith is applied and lived out, especially lived out in the Holy Christian Church. And we have that mix again tonight. If last week was unity, then I think this week points us to some different understanding. If we simply preach the gospel tonight, it would be legitimate to say Jesus Christ is the center of our faith, and to be doing the works of God is to believe in him. That's absolutely true. I think, however, with the other two lessons, we have some pushing beyond that as a slogan, in which we are all satisfied and in which we all think we have agreement, but let the other two lessons expand, the idea of the nature of faith. I think the Old Testament lesson today expands the three the most. There we're talking about bread, and yes, that's connected to Jesus when we get to the gospel, but we're talking about bread in the form of manna. I would like to make as the theme for this week's discussion of the nature of faith this phrase: faith means to pray daily for your bread. I didn't know Paul Mons was going to choose that antiphon. That seems to me to be the key phrase in the psalm. Enough. That's what he promises, and faith is satisfied with enough. The key phrase for me in the Old Testament lesson is this: then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. To walk in the law of God in the midst of this lesson in the Old Testament is not to keep a series of ordinances, but to trust God daily for your bread. No wonder Jesus can answer when they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God is to trust. And what Jesus does in the gospel is give us a new place to put that trust, namely him, namely the bread of God himself who came in the person of our Lord. But the key phrase is trusting God for daily bread. Last week, Jim talked more about the unity of the church, so he didn't expand the feeding miracle, but he and I talked about it. In the commentators looking at that miracle, you all know the story. When he had fed them all, there was left over 12 basketfuls of bread. I've heard speculation on the 12. That's the number of apostles, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, that's the number for the church. That may very well be significant. I've never heard much discussion about the baskets. In the Sunday school pictures I've seen, they looked like they came from a stand in Appalachia or from Hong Kong, woven, big, that two people carried. I don't think they just happened to have 12 of those baskets with them. What is much more likely, and what the Greek word points to, is something that almost everyone who had walked out that day did in fact have with him, slung over the shoulder as a very normal thing, and that's a day pack. That's probably what they picked up. That, I think, if you want symbolism, is symbolic, that what was left over for the apostles was one day pack each of bread. If that's not true in the symbolism of last week, it's absolutely true in the story of today. One day's bread, and to have faith is to be willing to live that way. Too often, what's stressed is the dissimilarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was ordinary bread, and the New Testament is spiritual bread. That dissimilarity is used to excuse our not being interested in world hunger, because we as a church are about spiritual things and we don't have time for anything as ordinary as bread. But the beauty of the connection is not the dissimilarity of the gospel and the Old Testament. It's precisely at the similarity between them, and that is the nature of faith is to trust I think we have a hard time taking that test today. Walter Brueggemann, in this room at a Light conference several years ago, has a lecture on this subject, and he says it's very, very hard to pray daily for bread when we own the bakery. And that's true if you look at the world today. We really do not have to pray daily for bread. At Holden Village, Werner is already planning for supplies for the whole winter, and he should. And when we pray, we'll know there are lockers full of things before the heavy snows come. But the nature of faith is willingness to live in such a way that we could pray daily for bread. And God's people in the Old Testament were told, when you do become landed people, when you're not dependent each morning for finding enough for that day on the ground, then take some manna and put it in a jar and keep it in your family and look at that jar so that you understand that the real nature of God's people, except for a few times in history, will be that they need to pray daily for bread. That's the nature of faith. The epistle talks about newness, about not going back, about moving ahead in newness in Christ. And again, I think it's the Old Testament that expands that. The whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Read through the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and this is not the only time they say, "Oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt and go back to our slavery." I still remember Ron Vignier leading a text study at Holden one winter on this same section, but where it's recorded in Numbers. The people murmured so much that God says, read it in Numbers 10. God says, "They want meat? I'll give them meat till it comes out their nose." Dave Christian was going to hang that over the wall here one day when people were not satisfied with the food at Holden. "We'll give you meat till it comes out your nose." That's the way God's people murmured in the Old Testament. But note what they wanted to go back to. They wanted to go back to slavery. Does it surprise you? Slaveries are often identical with security. The nature of faith is the absence of security. Of course they wanted to go back. Faith is a very risky thing. You read the Ten Commandments again sometime and read them this way. The Ten Commandments are warnings against the 10 most likely ways to go back to Egypt. That's what they are. They are 10 of the most likely ways we will again choose slavery, rather than the precarious position of praying daily for bread. So Paul has to say, stick with newness. There is a tremendous desire to go back into the security of our slaveries. Our text ends with these words. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." If you take away the mix of these three lessons, then you can take that as an advertisement. You can take that as a text, and it's being done all over the place today. Preposterous claims about what will happen in the way of material rewards if you believe in Jesus. These words are yanked out of the context and the mix of these three texts and promise you, if you believe in Jesus, every day is double stamp day and God's goodies. Just turn it on and you'll hear it. But that's not the nature of faith. You simply cannot read those words that way if you stick with all three lessons and with the nature of faith scripturally. Philoxenes, a sixth century Syrian hermit monk, read it much better than modern religious expression in the United States. He said, When God speaks to us, he says, I will not make you the kind of rich men who have many needs. I will make you truly rich men who need nothing. That's closer to this text. It is not that the material will increase when you believe in Jesus. It's that he can lower your appetite. And in both cases, you are full. Full. And it's easier to get full when your appetite is lowered. Jesus, in the nature of faith, helps us separate our needs from our greeds. You could answer back Philoxenus and say, everyone has some needs. And he would say, oh yes, but the truly rich man has limited his needs to real ones, and those are very easy to fill. Very easy to fill. An interesting mix of manna and newness and Jesus and bread. They add up to the nature of faith. They can be expressed with a phrase. Faith means to live praying daily for bread. The texts ask, are you willing to live this way? The nature of our times asks, dare we not? Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to preach so that you remembered the text, not necessarily the sermon. Therefore, before we start, do you have the text in mind? Elijah has just come from a showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he even doused with water the altar, and still the Lord struck fire. But the queen was not happy, and she said, I vow with my own life that you too shall die as the priests and the prophets of Baal. And so he's on the run. And just after this text, he moves into that cave where God spoke not in the earthquake, not in the fire, and not in the wind, but in a still small voice. And in our text for tonight, Elijah, with a small cake and a little bit of water, is sustained for a 40-day journey. And in the gospel, we continue in the gospel of St. John, and the link is between Jesus and bread. And the epistle for the night from that second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that half where instead of talking about the nature of the church, Paul is talking about what it means for us to be the body of Christ, the main theme is we're called to imitate our Lord, especially at the point of his self-giving love and of forgiveness. Those are the texts. We cannot, however, preach tonight's texts without making them something in some way related to the last 2 weeks. And I'm aware that three-fourths of you were not here. I would simply remind you that for the third week, we are in the Gospel of John, and for the third week, the basic theme is Jesus and bread. And we have been trying at Holden in our preaching on all three lessons each week to see within the mix of those lessons and within the consistent theme of Jesus and bread, we've been trying to see something of the nature of faith. Can you bring that to these three lessons? Can you bring a question, what is the nature of faith, to the prophet Elijah, to Paul writing to the Ephesians, and to the further description of Jesus as bread? Each week it seems to me that the gospel centers us. The center of faith is trust in Jesus Christ. That's been brought home each week. And again tonight, that's the center. The trust is not in signs, it's not in bread, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. But each week also, and don't miss the stretching and the expanding of the Old Testament and the Epistle. Each week also, instead of that center being too limited, the other texts expand our understanding of the nature of faith. 2 weeks ago, the text made sure that if you have it straight, that faith is trusting in Jesus Christ, then don't you dare let that be individualistic. And especially the Epistle warned against that possibility. I said it, I think, as strongly as I could last week. The statement, Jesus Christ is my personal Savior, is almost heresy. Of course it's a personal experience, but that phrase so almost inevitably leads into an individualism which is heresy. Faith is faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but it is always corporate. Not that it might lead to relationships with other Christians, it's in the nature of faith that it's corporate. It's a social phenomenon, not individualistic. I don't come down with a very heavy hand on what goes on at Holden. I think people who are here over a year will tell you that. But I would fight singing, I come to the garden alone. I don't think that's a Christian hymn. And my mother loves it. And I love my mother. And we can talk about it. Last week, we had a mix of Jesus and bread and manna in the Old Testament. And the beauty of that stretching was not to make a separation between spiritual eating and physical eating, but to see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the nature of faith that centers in Jesus expresses itself in the willingness to live a life which could be characterized by praying daily for your bread. Can you live that way? Don't just have pious talk about Jesus. Can you live trusting daily for your bread? Do you need more than a promise in order to have a sense of security? Well, then where's the mix tonight? The center is once again Jesus and bread. But I think the other two lessons stretch in an absolutely essential way. The Old Testament has Elijah fed not so that he could be filled, but so that he could be strengthened for a journey. And Paul boldly uses a word, imitate Jesus. Tonight, when you talk about bread and Jesus and bread, as Walt Bowman has already given you a prelude if you were here for Vespers in the midweek, we become the bread. If you need a theme for tonight's three lessons, it's we are what we eat. And that too is the nature of the Christian faith. Not that it somehow follows that if we eat and if we partake in Jesus, perhaps as a future consequence, perhaps as the fine print that we didn't notice, perhaps as an option, we shall sometime be bread to the world. It's in the nature of faith that if we partake of bread, we become bread. We are literally what we eat. And I think we need that. I think we Lutherans are so absolutely fearful that it might be works righteousness, and so petrified that we might be mixing law and gospel that we've almost eliminated discipleship from faith. And that's heresy. Call it what it is. It's not these three texts. The language of imitation we are not very comfortable with. The staff and people who have been at Holden have been studying a book by John Howard Yoder this year called The Politics of Jesus. And in one of the chapters of that book, Yoder goes through the entire New Testament looking for any imitation language. Any time when it says, be like Christ, be Christ-like. And he says in the New Testament there is no appeal for general imitation. And he even illustrates, you are not asked to go barefooted because he did, or have a beard because he did. Some of them look nice. I'm not criticizing you. We are not asked to be celibate because he was. And even if your Lenten discipline includes a 40-day fast, the New Testament does not tell you to imitate Jesus at that point. It might well be good for you, but you're not following the imitation language at one point. But then every time the New Testament speaks on that point, it has imitation language, and that's at the point of following and taking up his cross. And the content of that cross, as it is in Ephesians, and it is every time the language is used, is to imitate Jesus at the point of self-giving love, and at the point of forgiveness, and at the point of being willing to be a servant, not a lord. The point of servanthood rather than dominion, and at the point of forgiveness that absorbs hostility. Then it says, be like Jesus. Then it says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be careful when you eat. Be careful that you know that this is different from most of the diet we get in this country. We are what we eat. And at this point, we're eating flesh and body that was broken and blood that was spilled on behalf of the world's life. I think we need all three texts, and I think we need them in this mix. Let me try to illustrate that. Last year, one day at Holden Village, in the summer, we started with a Bible study that was gospel. By that, I mean it took a portion of these three texts, namely the part that said Jesus is bread, and he gave himself for us, and he loves us, and he forgives us. That's gospel. That night, we had a film strip presentation that was gospel. It was called Sharing Global Resources. And it pictured us with 6% of the world's population eating a third of the food and using 45% of the world's resources, and it called us to be bread. Everybody loved the morning Bible study, and people walked out of the film strip presentation, came to me and said, I thought Holden was gospel and you took us on a guilt trip. That's a misunderstanding of the fact that you are what you eat. And as long as we talk piously about sharing, nobody is fussed. But you talk about American corporations ripping off third world countries, and you've got people upset with the word guilt. What else does it mean that we are what we eat? What does it mean that the cross is a scandal? It means that the gospel is not sequential, meaning first you understand that God loves you, and perhaps later you understand that you are to be loved. It's all part of the nature of faith. You take the whole package right away. How else do we understand that people either forsook all and followed him or threw stones? There were no who came for 3 years to test out the first part to see if they wanted the sequence. They understood it. Take and eat. This is the body of Christ. And do it knowing that we are what we eat. Amen.